sake of time, to the Word of God in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. This was a sermon that I was supposed to preach last week, but the Lord didn't see fit. And so excuse my constant kind of wiping my nose, so to speak. But this was timely. The first one of the first baptism ceremonies or baptism worship services that I was a part of, I remember the pastor preaching a sermon called "Don't Date the Church, Marry the Church." And the idea was that baptism is a wedding day for the one that is being baptized. That's kind of the illusion that he was drawing. That's not at all where I'm going. But in our regular rhythm of our church, this is the church's life. We've been going through the exhortations in Hebrew, and we have gotten to Hebrews 13. And the next thing was going to be Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, where the apostle writes, "Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. This is not a common baptism sermon. However, the implications of what God's word would teach us would apply to what is happening, what will be happening here this afternoon. It appears that the apostle, in writing this, is giving a moral instruction about marriage. That's clear for us to see. But if you follow the context, in chapter 13, verse 1, 2 weeks ago, we saw how do we practice love? By showing brotherly love to one another. We saw that. By showing hospitality to strangers. By remembering those who are in prison. And by remembering those who are mistreated. And if you remember, the last exhortation we said is given in light of what he's been preaching in the first 12 chapters of Hebrews, which is the supremacy of Christ, that might even make us so theologically informed, knowing that Christ is the greatest sacrifice, he's the greatest priest, he's the greatest king, and we have something much greater than the old covenant and the new covenant, and then that might lead us to be, you know, haughty and prideful. And if we don't have love, knowledge just puffs us up. And it's in light of that that the apostle writes this. So if the last exhortation was to keep us humble, to keep us grounded, and to keep us not forgetting the love that we ought to show to one another and practice it every day with hospitality and remembering those in prison, those who are mistreated, this one, this exhortation in chapter 13, verse 4, is to keep us from compromise and contamination. Right? You can get so loving, you can show so much hospitality, you can be so worried about being in prison with them, being with the mistreated as you also are in the body, that you can start compromising. You can be contaminated by the world around you. And nowhere is this so visible in the life of the Hebrews in the first century, than in the institution of marriage. We look at marriage today and then we say, oh man, the modern day marriage is kind of like, you know, it's it's mostly just an argument for like living together, or it's a business transaction. And then as soon as you can get married, as easy as you can get married, you can probably get divorced, and it's a modern thing. Believe it or not, this was the common occurrence in the Greco-Roman world in the first century. People got married and dissolved marriages for pretty much anything. People got married and didn't even care to value marriage like the way that it was supposed to. And these are the people that the apostle tells the Hebrews to show brotherly love, to not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, to go and visit them in prison, and to be with those who are mistreated. So if you're around people who are mistreated, if you're around the society, and the last exhortation is telling you, engage the city, engage the culture, engage society with this kind of love, you're inevitably going to rub shoulders with those who view marriage in such a low standard, from a low standing point. A recent study by Barna showed top 8 reasons for marriage. Number 1 is love, whatever that is, right? Companionship. People want companionship. They want to show a formal commitment. Like, they want to show that they're mature enough to commit. Children was the other one. Finances. So, you pull the finances together, and now you have one big pot instead of 2 separate ones running together. Convenience. Keep that in your mind. A test of the relationship, which I thought was very interesting. It's like, let's just see. Like, the way that I see this is like 2 people come together and it's like, let's just see if we can do this. Let's just see if our relationship can stand the test of marriage. It's kind of like goading, God or Providence in a sense, right? Tempting him. And the last one is unexpected pregnancy. So you confuse number 4 with number 2, and then you realize, oh, wait, children are supposed to be in marriage. Yeah, let's just get married, which, again, these are the top 8 reasons for marriage. But the way that the apostle writes here, let marriage be held in honor. The biblical value of marriage is in stark contrast when you consider 3 things. And I want us to consider together 3 things that give marriage value biblically. Unlike these 8 reasons that Barna ran a research for, marriage is actually the original form, biblically speaking, the original form of fellowship, which finds its roots in creation. God created man and woman in Genesis chapter 1 and 27, and he blessed them to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1 and 28. Then he explains the reason for this kind of creation by saying in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And Jesus summarizes this in Mark chapter 10, verse 6 through 9. In case you're wondering, you're saying, oh, that's like old school in the Old Testament. Jesus affirms this value of marriage based on the creation, or the creator of marriage. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer 2, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So the value of marriage doesn't depend on the 8 reasons that we talked about. The value of marriage does not get dictated by culture or society. It's not man that gives value to marriage. biblically, the value of marriage is defined by its creator. So if you're taking notes, the first point is marriage is as precious as its creator. If you believe marriage is created by, you know, a general consensus of humanity, it will be just as valuable as that. The value that you have for marriage will be just as valuable as that, as valuable as who you think made it or created it. But because marriage was instituted and deeply rooted into creation, marriage biblically is as precious as its maker. Secondly, what I want us to consider in terms of the value of marriage is not primarily here to give us a narrative of what these eight reasons give us, right? Marriage tells a story. Marriage has a purpose. For some, it's love in the world. For some, it's money. For some, it's convenience. For some, it's children. For some, it's like a plan B of sorts, because, you know, something happened and then we just got to react to it. We saw that in the world. But biblical marriage is not primarily here to give a narrative of those eight reasons that people give, that a culture gives. And this is what the apostle knows about the lifestyle of the Hebrews going back 2,000 years. And he's saying, this is not the purpose of marriage. If you think the purpose of marriage is whatever society says, then you're going to compromise and get contaminated by it. Biblically, this meta-narrative, this big picture, this big purpose of marriage is to reveal a great mystery with reference to Christ and the church. That's what the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Well, you might say, the Hebrews that were reading this sermon, this short sermon compiled of 13 chapters, they might not have had access to the letter of Ephesians, but they were Hebrews nonetheless. You know what they would have had access to? Our Old Testament. They would have had access to Isaiah chapter 54, verses 4 through 7, when God himself says this to Israel, "Fear not, you will not be ashamed. Be not be confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth," speaking of Israel, speaking of the Hebrew people, "and the reproach of your widowhood, or remember no more. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God." See, marriage is respected and valued for Christians in light of its ultimate purpose. That it tells a story of God as the husband of his people. It tells a story of Christ as the bridegroom of his church. It tells a story, it's an expression of let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. If you have your Bible, you can go there with me and really see what marriage actually describes, what the purpose of marriage is, and why knowing the purpose of marriage will cause you to believe or pursue it with its fullness of its value. Picking it up, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church," and pay attention to this one, "and gave himself up for her." Now we know, like everything else that comes up, if you skip down to verse 32, the mystery is profound, and I'm saying that everything that he was going to say from verse 22 to verse 31, he's describing the purpose of it. I'm saying that in the mystery that refers to Christ and the church. So marriage is seen in light of this reality. He's saying that, and then he's saying, hey, the first thing that it tells, marriage tells, that in the meta-narrative of it, is that marriage is an expression of the sacrificial work of Christ. Marriage is about giving up oneself. Marriage is not about convenience, primarily. It's not about money, primarily. It's not about love, primarily, in the way that the world defines love, right? Because when the world says we're getting married for love, really what they have in their mind is, you know, the rom-com, romantic comedy movies Hollywood makes. Boy meets girl, they look at each other, and then this music plays, and then, I mean, I say that, I almost sound like a hypocrite, because that's kind of like the way that my wife and I met, right? But that's not the rule. That might be an exception, right? That's not the way that it works. It's not primarily about that. Marriage is about giving up oneself, primarily. That's the narrative that it tells. Because Christ gave himself up for his bride, for his church. But that's not where it ends. Verse 26 says that he might sanctify her. Marriage has a sanctifying effect as well. The purpose of marriage is so that we can be set apart. It's an expression of the setting apart work of Christ. That you no longer a part of a system of thought that the world is telling you. You're being set apart. You're set apart initially, and then you're continuing to be set apart. Marriage, by design and by its purpose, tells the story of the cleansing work of Christ. That's in the end of verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. So marriage is an expression of the cleansing work of Christ. That's the constant living under the word. That's the constant obedience to the word. And you're being cleansed. In other words, marriage is supposed to show what a sacrificial, sanctifying, cleansing effect the gospel has on the life of the believer. In fact, I wrote this: the purpose of marriage is to show the submission and sacrifice for the sake of purity. You can summarize all of what Paul teaches about marriage in light of the mystery of Christ and his church in these terms. It's from verse 22 to verse 33. This is what it combines as. It's about submission and sacrifice for the sake of purity, so that we can tell the picture of the gospel to the seeing world. If that's the value of marriage, if you're telling a story, I heard one commentator say, your marriage is always telling a story. It all depends on what story that you want it to tell. It's either telling the story of the gospel, that Jesus came from heaven, lived on earth, died and resurrected to redeem people to himself by living in submission to the Father's will to the point of sacrificing his own life for the sake of his bride. It's either showing that image or showing something completely different. So your marriage is as valuable as its purpose. That's the second point. Marriage is as valuable as its purpose. If marriage is as valuable as its maker, secondly, marriage is as valuable as its purpose. Thirdly, back in Hebrews chapter 4, he says, Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterer. Now, considering that marriage the way that the world does, or the way that the world describes it in those eight reasons, it assumes that mankind or humanity or society is the judge of marriage, right? It's humanity that defines or that evaluates, that decides, that makes preferences, that sets the standard for marriage. But the Bible teaches us otherwise. There's one judge in light of marriage. There's one who sets the standard of marriage. There's one who evaluates your marriage, the way that you value it. There's one who decides what and makes preferences for that. And that is God. That's what we see in the biblical view or in the biblical value of marriage. It puts God as the judge. And God is not partial, right? He doesn't grade on a curve, so to speak. I mean, he does grade on a curve, but that curve has a name. It's actually a person, and his name is Jesus. He judges on that curve. He gives that standard based on the curve of Jesus, in where you are in relation to Christ. So if your purpose is Jesus, then the judge would say, well done. If it's not, then he'll pass judgment to that. Because he's not partial, he can and he will evaluate. He will make a decision on marriage. He make preferences on the value of it and pronounce judgment on those who would devalue marriage. Right? And then when we hear words like God will judge, I'm sure the apostle has an idea that is kind of like looking out to the end times, eschatology, in the eschaton at the end of that. But remember, this letter is being written to believers. And God will judge believers. It's a scary thing. But he's not judging us eternally, so to speak. He's not casting us out of his kingdom any longer. He paid too much of a price for that. But in this world, remember in Hebrews chapter 12, we saw that God actually proves that he is our Father. Like legitimately our Father, we prove the legitimacy of our position in God, our childhood of God, by the way that he disciplines us. So there are going to be consequences for those who are engaged in sexual immorality, the Greek word porneia, those who are engaged in adultery. There are real life consequences that God will dole out, even to his children, but by way of discipline. Not by way of, we know that none of those would inherit unless they're being graded on that curve of Jesus, right? Like, unless you're being graded by the curve of Jesus, you're not being, you will be judged and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. But for those that are in the kingdom, if we decide to reject heaven, which the apostle reminded them, do not reject him who warns from heaven. If the Israelites didn't escape, neither would we escape from the consequences that God doles out. So there is a sense whereby we have to recognize and give value to marriage in light of its judge. We are not the judge of marriage. Society is not what's going to tell us. Because when you leave society or mankind as the judge of marriage, just turn on your news. Look at the mess that we have in light of sexual immorality, adultery. Look at society and it's in the natural order of what it means to be married, where we are, right? If the judge is man, then the value of marriage drops significantly. And it might as well be marriage between, you know, like a tree and a man. And I wish I was joking when I say that, right? But because God is the judge, and we trust in his judgment, not to be partial, we value marriage. And that's what the apostle is teaching the Hebrews. Consider marriage in light of these three realities. When you think of the value of marriage, think of its maker. Think of its purpose, the story that it tells. Think of its standard, and by whom and to whom it is set forth. And that will keep you from being contaminated. As you do this, by the way, as you love others. Like, this doesn't negate Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Let brotherly love continue. Show hospitality to others. Remember those who are in prison, as though you were in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. You continue this without being contaminated because you value marriage the way God wants you to value marriage. You're thinking through this in light of the maker of marriage, in light of the purpose of marriage, in light of the standard of marriage. And that will keep you undefiled. That will keep you going and showing the right value for marriage, because ultimately the marriage has the central purpose of Christ and his church. So how does this apply to our, what are the implications to our baptism Sunday? Well, in a sense, and I share this with George, today is his wedding day. Right? And marriage doesn't end at when you get on the wedding day. Right? The wedding day is a huge celebration. It's a joyous celebration. You're excited about it. And it's just kind of gone as a flash. But that's not the end goal. Marriage is a lifelong journey. We stop and celebrate on our wedding day. And this lifelong journey of following Jesus is being celebrated as the wedding day today, as our brother is getting baptized. Because it's telling that meta narrative that the bridegroom that is in heaven today is still redeeming others, drawing people to himself into a lifelong relationship with him in covenant. And just as we are around when people get married and we witness that, and, you know, when the bride walks in, people stand up. And when the bride and the groom walk out, people stand up and honor and they celebrate and they cheer and they're witnesses to that. You and I are going to be witnesses of that. And there is a greater reality in heaven. There are angels, myriads of angels that are looking down from heaven on this wedding day. Because we add to this meta-narrative of the purpose of marriage as we prepare our brother for his lifelong journey. To follow Christ as an apostle. So if you are here for the first time, because this is an invitation extended to you, thank you for joining this wedding. You know, we sent out invitation cards because we want people to be a part of this amazing reality. You know, these are one of those of you that have been baptized. You probably can tell me when you got baptized, at least around what time you got baptized. You probably won't forget the day that you got baptized, kind of like a wedding day. Right? When was our wedding day? No, I'm joking. I remember our wedding. People don't forget when they got married. You know, that's something that, well, generally speaking, you set that up. It's a great privilege to be here and to participate in that, because we get to see the value of marriage being proclaimed outwardly. I recently heard a sermon. I'll close in this. I might also, just full disclosure, I might also be stalling a little bit because I forgot to give them the signal to go change. And so, like, I'm kind of waiting for them to come in. But I will do, I will, this is relevant. I heard a brother of mine preach on baptism not too long ago. And he said, we get to hear God's word when God's word is preached. We get to even touch and taste God's word when the elements of communion, the bread and the cup, are passed, and we get to experience that God's word in that ordinance. He said we get to see visually played out in front of us God's word when people get baptized. You know, we get to see the gospel. This is a drama of the gospel, so to speak. God saved a sinner from his sin and eternal condemnation, and that reality is going to be played out. The reality of the internal, the pre-existing reality of salvation that is actually in the heart and the soul of George, is going to be played out outwardly. And we get to see the gospel. So we not only, you know, experience the gospel with our eyes, we get to sing the gospel when we worship, and we're going to get to, like, eat the gospel, so to speak, right? When we have communion here in a little while, and now we actually get to see this played out in our midst. I mean, if that does not excite you, if that doesn't create a sense of joy in your heart, I pray that the Spirit would move on your heart to do so. Let's pray and prepare our hearts to receive this amazing blessing. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you have called undeserving people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by the love and the mercy that you bestowed upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We're so grateful that you continue to grow our love towards you and to grow our love to one another each day that we are alive. We're grateful that our sins are eternally forgiven because of our union with your Son, Jesus Christ. We're grateful that you have instituted marriage, that you have made marriage to tell the story to our souls, to ourselves, to one another, and to the world that is watching. Father, help us consider you as a maker of marriage. Help us consider the true, and help us understand the true meaning and purpose of marriage. And help us consider the standards that you set for it, because it has eternal consequences and it has temporal consequences. So help us grow in grace and wisdom and mercy. Help us see this reality in a real way. Accomplish this for us and in us and through us. In Jesus' name, Amen. As I said, this is a